Good morning, everyone. I'm on. All right. Heather and I first came out to Maryland, it was the word, I would say from the Midwest, tournament, but Ray Weems and all you Marylanders say tournament? Is that a tournament? And I remember when I first heard tournament, I thought, wow, I'm in a different region, aren't I? We also say route, not route, you know, so on and so forth. Lots of little words like that. But anyway, it's good to be here. If I collapse at any point this morning, it's due to sleep deprivation with the little one at home. My goodness, is he different than our girl? He doesn't like to sleep. He doesn't like to be soothed. And wow, life is a party over at the Lombardo household right now. So if I collapse, just maybe get a syringe full of 5-hour energy and just pump it down my throat. I'll revive and finish a sermon. Okay. Having said that, we need to go to the Lord in prayer. That's for sure. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, give you thanks for the way that you are zealous for your glory far more than we could ever be. And it is amazing to me, even in weeks when the preparation is less than I'd like, and I know Todd has said this too with respect to his own sermon preparation, that you amazingly provide. And Lord, it is true this week, and I just give you thanks, Lord, for the fact that you have called us together to worship and glorify Jesus. May I decrease, may all of us up front decrease, and may Jesus increase among us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and visit us in a special way. I think of all those, as I look out at the different faces, there are folks here who are struggling. There are folks here who are having marital issues. There are folks here who are grieving massive losses. There are folks here who are struggling with major health concerns. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would come and visit us in a special way, that your word would speak hope and encourage our hearts, even as you're glorified. In Christ's name, amen. All right. As a dad of two little ones at this point, just turned 42, and I've been thinking, you know, this would have been a lot easier 10, 15 years ago. So any of you planning on having children, don't put it off. Just go for it. I've been thinking a lot about parenting, and parenting is really discipleship, is it not? And something that I've noticed about myself is how quickly I revert back to how my parents raised my brother and I, and how that becomes kind of the norm, and it's like my wisdom, you know, it's the default wisdom, and I just think, why do I do that? Why do I not look to the scriptures afresh as a natural instant, reflex? Why do I just sort of assume that that was right, you know? And it has me thinking, why do I do that? Why do I look to sources other than the scriptures so quickly? Why do I have such unshakable confidence in my own wisdom, you know? And it's had me reflect on some other experiences. I noticed a post on Facebook from a good friend of mine who's a Christian counselor, and he's doing all this research on trauma, and he made this quite alarming statement where he said he didn't believe the Bible had anything of value to teach on the subject. And I just thought, wow, you know, and my mind's going to various Psalms and the book of Job and various narratives, and I'm thinking of all the richness in the scriptures that deal with this topic, and I'm thinking, wow, what a statement, you know. And in its place, what he says is essential reading is a link to the what he called the latest research on trauma. And I just thought, wow, not scripture, but the essential reading is this latest book, you know. And it had my mind go to all the conversations we have, and all of us have been in them, political conversations with the last election cycle and every previous election cycle, and we hear the words that come out of our mouths, or we hear words that come out of our Christian brothers and sisters' mouths, and it almost sounds like our viewpoint is more shaped and formed by our favorite talking heads or by our favorite pundit than it is by a deep scriptural engagement on matters of politics and social issues. And so the question I've been having is, why do we do that? Why is our natural instinct to so trust in our own unshakable wisdom, and so to the reflex be to look at our own wisdom rather than to be driven to the scriptures? and you think about the work of the church, you think about, and one of the things I was really encouraged by, if you remember, Keith Thomas, one of our deacons, solicited a bunch of input from you all on what's right about Safe Harbor, what's wrong, what's confusing, if you remember those four questions. And one of the things that was right about Safe Harbor that was very encouraging to us was that there was such a value here on biblical preaching. And that is so encouraging, because the temptation for preachers is always to go for the trendy topical sermon, to inject a lot of entertainment, you know, into the sermons. And it's a blessing. It's a real blessing to be able to be a minister at a church where biblical preaching, expository preaching, is valued. There's always a temptation in the church to exchange the scriptures and their central role in our growth in Christ for some kind of gimmicky new book that might be out on the market, or some second experience that we're supposed to have to really gain victory in Christ, and to leave the scriptures on the shelf. There's, when it comes to divine guidance, there's a tendency, we've all been there, to rely on some kind of mystical, subjective experiences over the scriptures. There's a tendency when it comes to the church influencing culture and our society to rely on power politics and money rather than the scriptures, and so on and so forth. And it begs the question, does the Bible really claim to be so special? And even if it is unique, what does that mean for us? Why does that matter? And so last Sunday, we dug into the first part of a two-part sermon on Psalm 19, and we saw that the heavens declare the glory of God. And yet, because we're sinners, sinners suppress that knowledge of God revealed through creation in unrighteousness. And that knowledge that comes through creation is really this, that the universe was created by God, that we are as His creatures, and this revelation is universal. It goes out to every person, every tribe, tongue, everywhere, that we are His creatures and we stand accountable to Him, and that we've broken His law. And that revelation is something that we are given simply through the creation itself, yet it's limited, because what the heavens don't declare is the plan of salvation. Is, okay, in light of the fact that we're accountable to our Creator, we've broken His law, now what? You know? And so like Paul says, all it does is it makes everyone without excuse. And so on Judgment Day, no one's going to be able to say, you know, I didn't know God existed. I say, yeah, you did. The heavens declared the glory of God, and did that night and day your entire life, and it did it to all people. As we read our text this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. We're immediately struck by a shift in the kind of revelation that it's speaking of. So let's read our text this morning. Remember, this is God's holy word. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." This is the word of the Lord. The term we notice here right away, I'd like you to look at your Bibles. If you look at Psalm 19, verse 1, notice the word that the heavens declare the glory of God. That word God, underlying that, is this, the Hebrew word El. And that is sort of a generic term for God. It's like our English word God. You know, you can talk about the Christian God, the Muslim God, you know. It's a generic term. And now in verse 7, notice instead of the word God, you see translated, "The law of the Lord is perfect," and Lord is in all capital letters. And that indicates that underlying Hebrew word is Yahweh. It's the personal, revealed, covenantal name of God. And there's a shift in language there, just like there's a shift if you read Genesis 1, the creation story there, and then you read Genesis 2. There's a shift in the names of God there, and that's intentional. You know, some have tried to say, you know, some skeptical scholars try to say, see, this is written by two different authors and was crammed together and they're using different terms for God. No. They're missing the key point here, that the first six verses are dealing with God the Creator, and now from 7 on, we're dealing with God the Redeemer of His people. And so we see this shift in language to Lord. Not only that, but there's a shift in the vehicle of revelation from creation now to the law of the Lord. And that law, so law is the Hebrew word Torah. Probably heard that word before. Torah refers to the law revealed to Moses. And the law in the Old Testament reveals, contrary to general revelation, reveals God's will for His people directly and specifically, and it specifically concerns the redemption of His people. Okay, so that's very different kind of knowledge being revealed here through His special word revelation. David piles up synonyms here. The law of the Lord, the testimony of Yahweh, the precepts of Yahweh, the commandment of Yahweh, and so on. He's telling us that what we're talking about here is the Word of God, the Scriptures, the revealed Scriptures, which for Christians, since the advent of Christ's coming and the New Testament, includes the New Testament. And so we're talking about the revealed Word of God. And you know, the longest psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 119, and the whole psalm extols the glories of the revealed Word of God and its superiority. And Psalm 19, this little section in Psalm 19, I kind of think of as a little Psalm 119 in miniature. And so we ask the question here as we look at this description of the Word, what's the nature of the Bible? And one of the things that we find in our world is folks divide it into either man's word about God or God's word to man, and they're very, very different. In our passage, notice the descriptors given of God's word, perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, and that what that refers to is perfect in the sense of being complete, sufficient. God's word is sure or reliable. It's right. It's without any admixture of error, any corruption in it. It's pure. There's nothing missing. It's true. It's a faithful representation of God's will. The Scriptures reveal God's will perfectly. In short, we're being told that God's Word is sufficient. It's perfect. There's nothing missing. Well, sufficient for what? Well, if we look at the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in the classic verse on the inspiration of the Scriptures in 2 Timothy, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We're talking about sufficient for everything that we could possibly imagine in our Christian lives. We're, you know, thinking, I mentioned before, parenting, counseling, all these things, training in righteousness, is discipleship, growing in grace. The Scriptures are sufficient for all these things. The Lord Jesus said in His high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17, He said, sanctify them by the truth. And then what does He say? He qualifies what the truth is. He says, your word is truth. God's word is truth. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the concern was with the popes, with the councils of the church, with the traditions of the church that were being elevated above the word of God. That's what the reformers were reacting against and reasserting this claim of Scripture. Sola Scriptura, that the Scriptures are our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, the only infallible rule. In the 1970s and 80s, you may have heard the term inerrancy thrown around. There was a huge battle during that time over, do the Scriptures contain any errors or not? And there was a big battle over that. Well, today, the central Scripture issue, and I agree with the great former pastor and preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, James Montgomery Boyce, in his last book, before he passed away from liver cancer, he wrote a book called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace. And one of the claims he makes in that book is that, and this Boyce was a man who was the cheerleader, like he was one of the central players in the whole fight for inerrancy in the 1970s and 80s, and he said in 2000, 2001, he said, and I think it's still true today, the central Scripture problem we now have for evangelicals is not so much believing in its inerrancy, but in believing in its sufficiency, that the Bible is sufficient for all of life. And that was his concern. He wrote this: "It is possible to believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and yet to neglect it and effectively repudiate it just because we think that it is not sufficient for today's tasks and that other things need to be brought in to accomplish what is needed." Wow. Do you agree? And that was really the point of those opening illustrations about counseling and politics and parenting and the work of the church, evangelism, all these things, is that we're so tempted. We're so tempted to trade in the perfect and complete word of God for a mess of pragmatic pottage. You know, and if we think about our culture today, we live in a postmodern relativistic age. And what takes the place then of truth? And Martin Luther said the truth goes begging. Well, it really goes begging today. But what takes the place of truth in a postmodern relativistic culture is pragmatism. What works? Whatever works. Now, of course, the truth always works, but what works isn't always true. And the reality is that we are so prone, because of our cultural programming, to fall back not on the Scriptures, not as a reflex back to the Scriptures and what they say, and have our minds shaped by the Word. And by that, folks, I don't mean we go to the index of the Bible and look up what should I eat for lunch today. You know, that's not what I'm getting at. But to really train ourselves in the Word of God, bathing our minds, marinating them in Scripture, so that we have a fully scriptural worldview and perspective on all of life, and we can think that way. I remember in college, I went to a secular school, and I remember thinking, I know as a Christian what not to think, but I don't know how to think. I remember thinking that, and I thought I was troubled by that. It wasn't until Lord led me to seminary and to some wonderful Christian friends that were far beyond me in every way and helped me kind of grapple with some of this stuff, that I felt like what God really was teaching was how to think Christianly. Do we know how to think Christianly about all of life? So incredibly important. So incredibly important. Now, of course, it wouldn't matter if God's revelation of His will and plan were complete if it weren't also reliable. And yet David assures us that this testimony is sure and true as well. For our Sunday school hours, James mentioned this morning in the sanctuary here, we're going to watch The Case for Christ, the film. It isn't the movie that's out right now. This came out several years ago, and it features the real Lee Strobel going over the real evidence that led him to faith in Christ. But if you haven't seen the new movie, Heather and I watched it. It's on Redbox now. We watched it this past week. It is really good. It is a really good, well-made Christian movie, and sometimes those are hard to find. And it is excellent. If you're able to watch it, I really encourage you to see it. Lee Strobel, really quickly, is the former legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. He was a militant atheist. His wife, Leslie, becomes a Christian through a new friendship with a Christian nurse. They happen to be out at dinner, and the Strobel's daughter, Allison, began to dangerously choke, and they called an ambulance, and there happened to be this nurse that happened to be there, and she, you know, did the Heimlich, and Allison was spared. And Leslie, Lee's wife, began this long-standing friendship with her and began attending church with her and becomes a believer eventually. And that didn't come as good news to Lee. Lee was like, oh, you got to be kidding me. You know, my wife's bought into all this silliness, this Christian silliness, and I'm this hard-nosed, facts-based journalist. And, you know, it really bothers him. And in fact, they're in the movie, the new one, there's a quote that they show on the newsroom wall that says, "If your mother says she loves you, check it out." And that really articulates Lee's attitude. He's all about the facts, you know. And as his marriage struggles due to Leslie's newfound faith, and there's some other challenges too. Lee was an alcoholic. He had major relational struggles with his dad. All these things were just kind of swirling around in his heart. But he commences a secret investigation that goes on for almost 2 years into the heart of the Christian faith. He asks the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? That was kind of the linchpin. And after this investigation into the historical reliability of the New Testament, this almost 2 years later, he comes to this conclusion, you know, I went into this thing hoping to demonstrate that Christianity was a joke, and I'm realizing that this is based on much firmer and stronger evidence and reality than I ever imagined. And of course, the Lord's working through prayer and changing his heart, through this whole process, and he goes to his wife and he says, you know what, I think I believe that this is true. And he offers a simple prayer to turn from his sins, to accept the Lord Jesus as his Savior and Lord. And of course, his wife's just elated, and prayers answered, and it's an incredible story. And many have started out skeptics and ended up believers in history. I think of C.S. Lewis as one example. Lee is just one in a long train. And so this video we're going to watch this morning will answer some of the specific questions he had on his journey. And he asks the toughest questions, and it's a pretty interesting documentary of his famous book. Now, really quickly, as I wrap up what this scripture says about the characteristics of the Word of God, a couple other descriptors are mentioned. One is that his Word is right, pure, and clean, and this indicates that not only does the scriptures reveal who God is and his will, but how he's to be worshipped. And remember, the pagans and the heathen of old, when they were exposed to the revelation of God through creation, how do they respond? They respond by inventing false religions and by worshiping in a way that actually offends God, because they don't have this special revelation of the Lord. And so that's the other thing the scripture's teaching us, is God also reveals how he is to be worshiped. And in our confession of faith, Westminster Confession as a church, we believe in what we call the regulative principle, that the scriptures govern how we even worship God. We don't make it up. We don't think, this is how I want to worship God. We're going to do it this way. Worship, again, it's not all pragmatism here. God's word speaks, and it speaks on all matters. And so we look to the word even to inform how we come to him in worship, that he guides us in that. Okay, so it's great the Bible's this perfect revelation of God and his will, but what's that mean for us? How does this impact us today? Look at verse 7 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does this perfect law do? Revives the soul. Revives the soul. Interesting statement. This underlying Hebrew word shuv is the standard word in Hebrew for repentance and conversion. In fact, some your translations might read converts the soul. And we think, wait, how does the law converts the soul? I thought we were converted by grace through faith, Calvin wrestles with this in his commentary. And the reality is that David is using the word law in a broader sense than simply the legal stipulations of the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments. He's using it in the entire covenant of grace revealed in the Scriptures, including the promises of God of salvation through the types and shadows pointing to Christ in the Old Testament. And so what this is really saying here is that yes, we are, as believers, we are always converted and our souls are restored by grace through faith, but God always uses his word as his primary instrument in that transformation. And it's confirmed in the New Testament. Think of what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. He says, of those who've been saved, he says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. We're born again through the instrument of the living and abiding word of God. To put it simply, what's God's word benefit us? His perfect word gives life. It gives life, not just in conversion, not just in when we come to Christ, but every step of the way. A mentor of mine who informally discipled me as a young believer, grew up in a broken home, an irreligious home, an abusive home, and yet he went to a worship service where the gospel was preached. He came to the Lord Jesus, and what was the first thing he wanted to do? Immerse himself in the Word of God. He had a new passion and a hunger for the Scriptures that he never had before, that God gave him, a desire that's sweeter than honey. And what's he do? He joins 7 or 8 Bible studies. I mean, that even rivals Russell Rothschild in this church, And he is just hungry and passionate for the Scriptures. And it was through those Scriptures, because his background was so rough, that God began to reconstruct him from the inside, and he became so transformed that so many other folks, even those who grew up in good Christian homes, were like, man, I need to get around this guy, and sought his counsel. It's incredible to just see the transformation in his life and the way God transformed him by his word. And not only does he use the scriptures to plant life in us, but he uses them to make wise. Verse 7 also says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In recent months, one of my baseball coaches as a kid passed away. I was surprised. He seemed immortal when I played for him. He was this former, he's a West Point grad. He was high up in the military, advanced degrees, all this stuff. And he coached like a drill sergeant. I mean, it was rough. I really did not enjoy playing for him. But I remember when he entered into a hard season in his life of personal and professional failure. And he would come over to our house constantly to talk to my dad. And I'd be like, why is Bob always, it's like he's living here, you know? And I'd think, wow, this my coach was just so accomplished, you know, so educated, so all this military, so high attaining. And my dad didn't go to college. He graduated from a technical high school. He was a mechanic and a truck driver. Yet this guy's coming over my dad's counsel. And I thought, why? Well, because the word of God makes wise the simple. And my dad wasn't some kind of spiritual giant. He's just a simple man of simple faith who, over years of having a diet of scripture in his life, began to be shaped and formed and made wise through the scriptures. The scriptures make us wise. And finally, the precepts of God are right, rejoicing the heart, sweeter than honey, and more to be desired than fine gold. God uses the scriptures to give us joy. To give us joy. So life, wisdom, and joy. Do you find delight in the Word of God? Do you find delight in it? Again, as I said earlier, we struggle with a nearly unshakable confidence in our own wisdom. I don't know, you know, it's our sinful nature. You know, and yet, Proverbs 3, you know, lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all of your heart, right? And He will make your path straight. It's funny, I looked just yesterday, I Googled Nabil Qureshi, this Pakistani former Muslim who's a Christian. He worked for Ravi Zacharias Ministries. Incredible testimony. I read his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Christ. Incredible story. And he was, past years, been struggling with stage 4 stomach cancer. He's only 34 years old. Had just had a daughter. Just the saddest thing. And he himself was trained, he has a medical degree in addition to several religion degrees and so on. Just a really bright guy, brilliant speaker. And I checked to see how he was doing, and just this morning I saw Christian Graham post on Facebook that he had passed away. Just yesterday, he died. And the Gospel Coalition Justin Taylor wrote up a beautiful kind of description of his testimony in brief. And I read that this morning, and said, wow, this really hits on this joy thing of this sermon. And I wanted to read for you, when he... Nabil went to Old Dominion, and he was a devout Muslim, and his family was the most loving family he ever had, family, Muslim, Pakistani family. They were persecuted and ended up coming to California, and he was really trained up in Arabic and the Quran, and he was a devout Muslim, and he saw David Wood, who's now an apologist to Muslims, also an Old Dominion student, reading his Bible out publicly somewhere, and he thought, well, that's interesting. I read my Quran. This guy's reading his Bible. I never really see Christians reading their Bible out publicly. So he started a friendship with him. And through several years of this engagement, interaction, Nabil finally got to the point where he's like kind of the Lee Strobel thing, where he just thought, you know, this seems to be true. And Islam doesn't really seem to hold up. And he got to this point, and he writes this, about his final conversion to Christ while he was a medical student and the effect it had on his world. He says this, I began mourning the impact of the decision I knew I had to make. On the first day of my second year of med school, it became too much to bear. Yearning for comfort, I decided to skip school. Returning to my apartment, I placed the Quran and the Bible in front of me. I turned to the Quran, but there was no comfort there. For the first time, the book seemed utterly irrelevant to my suffering. Irrelevant to my life. It felt like a dead book. With nowhere left to go, I opened up the New Testament and started reading. Very quickly, I came to the passage that said, Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Electric. The words leapt off the page and jump-started my heart. I couldn't put the Bible down. I began reading fervently, reaching Matthew 10, 37, which taught me that I must love God more than my mother and father. But Jesus, I said, accepting you would be like dying. I will have to give up everything. The next verses spoke to me saying, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus was being very blunt. For Muslims, following the gospel is more than a call to prayer. It's a call to die. I knelt at the foot of my bed and gave up my life. A few days later, the two people I love most in this world were shattered by my betrayal. To this day, my family's broken by the decision I made, and it is excruciating every time I see the cost I had to pay. But Jesus is the God of reversal and redemption. He redeemed sinners to life by his death, and he redeemed a symbol of execution by repurposing it for salvation. He redeemed my suffering by making me rely upon him for my every moment, bending my heart toward him. It was there in my pain that I knew him intimately. He reached me through investigations, dreams, and visions, and called me to prayer in my suffering. It was there that I found Jesus. To follow him is worth giving up everything. He goes on to talk about his mother's tears in her eyes whenever he sees her, the quiver in her voice over what had happened. His father's never, he never saw his father, a military man, cry, and he wept over Nabil's conversion. He was just so hurt and betrayed by what happened. And Nabil says, the answer to this was sought and found in God's word. After accepting him, it is my duty to work for him and walk his path. For now my loss was to be comforted by words found in Mark 10. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What a story, what a testimony, the comfort that comes from God's word, the electric words leaping off the page, the joy surging in his heart, even the face of the deepest possible suffering, watching his family just tortured over this. And even as I watched his video blogs through his cancer journey, the joy in this man. He's preaching scripture till the day he died. The scriptures brought joy to his heart because he knew the Lord intimately. God's word commands us to repent and to trust him. Why? Because his word leads to life, wisdom, and joy. So how do we grow in this? How do we grow in the life, wisdom, and joy of God's word? Become a student of it. Become a student of the word. In my years as a Christian and a pastor, I've heard one objection more often than any other to being a student of the scriptures, and it's this, and it's an honest one. The Bible's an intimidating book. It's hard to read. I've tried to read it, and I just don't know how to read it for profit. It's a difficult book, and you know what? It can be. It can be a tough book. And in today's Sunday school, we're going to kick off kind of, this is sort of, you know, week one of my Sunday school class starting next Sunday, but we're going to watch The Case for Christ, the film, 70-minute documentary. We're going to start it at 10:50, so be back in here 10:50 to start it so we can be done by noon, get you out of here. Looking at the reliability of the word, and then next week we're going to be using the book Knowing Scripture by R.C. Sproul to walk through how do we unlock the word, and my goal is to equip you to read the Bible well, that your confidence would grow throughout the semester, and that you'd personally experience more life, wisdom, and joy in reading the scriptures and finding delight and joy in them than you've ever experienced before. And so if you would, pray about that. Pray about whether that might be a class that you'd be interested in jumping into. Love to have you. It's instructive that in the very chapter I just read earlier, the all scripture as God breathed chapter in 2 Timothy, in that very chapter, which Paul gives those classic verses on the Bible's being inspired by God, he writes this, and this is, you read this and you think, wow, this is our day and age to a T. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. what Paul speaks of by having the appearance of godliness is not an encroaching paganism, but a worldly church. A church that has the appearance of godliness, a church that may profess with its lips explicitly the belief in the infallibility of Scripture, the belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, but then walk out the door and deny with its lifestyle the sufficiency of the Word of God and adopt a pragmatic approach, trusting in our own unshakable wisdom instead. Paul's words are spooky. They describe our world so well today. And in the face of false teaching in the church at large and rampant wickedness, Paul's counsel to Timothy is nothing new. Listen to what he says, and I believe this would be his word today. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. May we recommit our hearts and minds to the sober study of God's uniquely sufficient word through which the Lord gives us life, wisdom, and joy. We're going to pray, but this morning we're also going to have a mercy offering. We're not a church of two offerings, folks, if you're newer here, but we have a mercy fund, and it's down a little bit in its funds, as our last session meeting had shown. And we help out a number of folks, primarily folks from our congregation who are hitting hard times financially, but also folks throughout Queen Anne's County. And it's a tremendous opportunity to share the love and grace of Christ as a church. And so please consider giving to that fund and getting it boosted back up again. But let me pray for us as the worship team comes forward. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you have not left yourself without witness. In your creation and through your creation, we know that you are our creator. We know that we are accountable to you as your creatures. And we know, Lord, that we have broken your law. And it leaves us there without excuse. And yet, that wasn't your final word. But you sent your Son, the Word made flesh, to redeem us. And Lord, to show us the plan of salvation. And not only that, but to show us how to worship you. How to disciple our families. How to counsel others. In every area of our lives, your word is sufficient. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. Increase our love and delight in your word by your Holy Spirit. Teach us and equip us to read it well, that we might apply it to our lives and to have minds and hearts bathed and marinated and shaped by your word, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.